Well, how do you describe yourself when you introduce yourself? You know, there are some things that we say that are just kind of broad kind of description, and there are other things that are kind of truly defining, and there are other things that are in between, a bit of both. But I think the bigger topics for sort of self-definition in our part of the world are just off the top of my head are these things. We define ourselves by our work, by our romantic relationships with a spouse or a partner. We define ourselves by our children or perhaps grandchildren. We define ourselves by our hobbies or our education or our ethnic or our cultural background. Now, how do you describe yourself and how do you define yourself? What we have here is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians who were living in Rome, probably around about 56 AD. The letter begins with a formula that was standard for letters at the time. Paul, the sender, describes himself, and then he names the recipients and greets them. And then he offers a point of blessing or prayer or praise. That formula was common to letters, whether they were Jewish or Christian or Roman or Greek. And before moving on to the main body of the letter, that's what the writers did. But Paul doesn't do that in a very simple way. As we heard in the reading, he spends quite a bit of time describing himself. And he does that for a couple of reasons. For starters, the group of Christians in Rome that he's writing to don't know him. So a little more information would make sense. And secondly, he's introducing some ideas that he's going to actually pick up as he goes through this letter. But the way that Paul describes himself, it's just so different, I think, to the way that I certainly normally describe myself. I mean, just look at the first verse that he writes here. Because in that verse, he says three really interesting things about himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The first thing he says is he's a servant, literally a slave. From what I've read in the commentaries, the original audience would have really understood a slave was someone who belonged entirely to another and from whom absolute obedience could be expected. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus, King Jesus. Second, Paul is called apostle. That word means envoy or ambassador. He is a slave belonging to Jesus, and Jesus gave him the job of being his representative. And thirdly, Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. That word gospel means important news. There are many in our world who offer advice on how to live, how to get the most out of life, but the Christian message is not advice. It does impact how we live, but it's not advice. It is news. Paul represented Jesus by speaking God's important news to the world, his announcement. Notice how Paul doesn't say who he is. All through here, it's whose he is. Paul defines himself by the one he belongs to. And that's a radically different orientation, I think, for most of us. And I'll come back to this point at the end of the talk. But Paul belongs to Jesus. He belongs to God, and he's dominated by God's announcement. But what is this announcement? What is the gospel? Having described himself in terms of the gospel, Paul now describes the gospel itself. Verse 2, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. This important news was promised throughout the Old Testament, and it is about God's Son. And Paul now moves to another level of description of this gospel. Who is God's Son? In the second half of verse 3, he says, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is about God's Son, Jesus. And what Paul has just said sounds a little complicated to us, but the original readers probably would have been fairly aware of the Old Testament background here. The gospel was promised through the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, and one of the most important passages One of the most important promises was one made to David. Let me read it to you. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised David, King David, that one of his children, a son of David, would be called God's son. And this one is the one they call in Hebrew the Messiah, or in the Greek language, Christ. Now, I think if we were familiar with that idea, that whole motif of Old Testament prophecy, and we were told the news that a descendant of David has been raised from the dead, then we would realize, you know, that man must be the Messiah. That must be God putting his king on the throne, because it's a son of David who is eternally going to be able to be the king. That's God declaring for all to see, "This is my son." And if you were with us a few weeks ago, you might remember we saw the same point being made at the important news that Peter preached in the first Christian proclamation on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was the one the promises of David pointed to, and he said, "We know this because Jesus is risen from the dead." Peter said this at the end of his speech, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Paul's saying the same thing, isn't he? God's son, according to the flesh, was born a descendant of David, and according to the spirit of holiness, is appointed to rule as the sort of son of God, the king. His name is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the Lord. Now, there's two further things for thinking about this that I'm not going to get into here, but I want to kind of raise them because I think they're really interesting ideas. Firstly, Paul is saying that God the Son becomes the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, which we talked about last time we were together, he takes his throne as the Messiah. That's a really interesting idea, isn't it? That this God the Son becomes the Son of God. But secondly, this resurrection assumes Jesus' death. I mean, implicit in this is a really horrible thought that the Son of God died on the cross. And now why he did that, the reason I'm not dealing with it today is we'll deal with it in about a month's time. It will become really clear why Jesus died on the cross. But leaving those things to the side for now, what's clear is this is big news. This is news about the one who rules over every part of our world. You know, Prince George makes headlines when he's seen out in public in a new suit. I don't think he's not even three yet. But he makes news because he's the British heir. Likewise, Donald Trump, who occasionally acts like he's not even three yet, he makes news because he's likely going to contest the USA presidential election. I mean, Paul is proclaiming Jesus is actually on the throne, God's throne. And whether people acknowledge him or not, this news says Jesus died and rose again. He is the Lord. And Paul is owned by Christ. He's Christ's ambassador. He's got to proclaim this news, this announcement. It's for Jesus and through Jesus that Paul is proclaiming this wonderful announcement that Jesus is king. Look at verse 5. "Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." You know, in churches we kind of use faith as a bit of a buzzword, but it just means to trust or to believe or to depend. Paul will tell people the news so that they will take it seriously, believe it, and believing that Jesus is Lord, well, if you're saying he's the master, that's got to involve listening to him, obeying him. Paul's particular job as Jesus' representative is to invite non-Jews, Gentiles, to trust that proclamation about King Jesus and thus obey him. And of course, that includes the Christians in Rome, even though Paul hasn't really met them yet. So verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies his recipients as people that God loves, people God designates as holy. He gives them the greeting of grace and peace, and he moves now into his prayer and his sort of blessing, in which he actually talks about how he really wants to go to Rome. I guess probably because he wanted to see, you know, the sights of the imperial capital, you know, the Forum, the Colosseum, all that stuff, which at this time weren't actually in ruins at all. No, actually, Paul doesn't care about going and seeing the sights at all, does he? No, look why he says he wants to go to Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan to come to you many times, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul's duty is to preach, and his deep desire is to preach, and he wants to go and see these people and preach the gospel to them. And while he's been unsuccessful in preaching in all the places he wants to, he still keeps working at it. And he wants to bring his gospel and to bring people to faith and to mutually encourage people in their faith. That is, he'll be encouraged too by others. Now, a bit of background, I think, is needed here for this letter. There were Jewish Christians in Rome very early on, probably by about AD 40. But there was division among the Jews about Christ. So the Emperor Claudius just said, right, all the Jews are causing problems, kick them out. Kick them out of Rome. And 5 years later, Claudius died and the Jews were returning to Rome. But now there were many more Christian Gentiles, Christian non-Jews in Rome. And you can imagine, can't you, that there would be this real challenge of cross-cultural, multi-ethnic ministry in the midst of a society with strong traditions, both Gentile and Jewish, where bigotry was very common. And don't forget how insecure any Christian or Jew, let alone someone who was both, might have felt given the precedent for sort of persecution around the place. While we could sort of delve more into that, we can see here, I think, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile Christians, that's going to be a really hard thing to deal with. And we'll see it actually get developed through the book of Romans. But the point is that Paul will bring church unity. How's he going to do that? It's the gospel. He knows that telling them the gospel will bring people to faith and mutually encourage people in trusting Jesus, and it will provide the security that they need to live in such a harsh world. Now, at this point, you've heard how Paul is dominated by Jesus and God's announcement that Jesus is king. You've heard that Paul works to tell this news so that people trusted and obey Jesus. It's his job, it's his duty, and he's eager and he's energetic to do it wherever he is, whomever he's with. He's going to speak about Jesus. Now, Paul is clearly a bit of a fanatic, isn't he? I mean, this is what he really cares about. He's like one of those one-eyed Eagles supporter who not only goes to every home game, but, you know, goes to the training sessions and books their holidays so that they can see the Eagles play away. I mean, this guy just wants to talk about it at every opportunity. And not only that, he wants other people to be the same. To believe the big news that, you know, Simpson is coach and he's going to lead us to AFL glory. Paul talks about Jesus wherever he is and whomever he's with. But in fact, actually, it might be worse than him being sort of like a one-eyed Eagle supporter, because maybe he's not just a fanatic. Maybe he's an extremist. I mean, here he is saying that Jesus is king. Maybe he's sort of saying, you know, you got to get yourself together and obey Jesus. I mean, that sounds like it could be a dangerous message. I mean, this news makes really big claims, but the question is, what effect does it have when people believe it? What kind of king is King Jesus? Now, I want us to consider the effect of King Jesus in the life of Paul. See, elsewhere in the Bible, Paul describes himself, and we read about who he was and what he did before he believed this message. And instead of defining himself by, you know, the gospel of God and about, it's all about Jesus, he defined himself according to his heritage and his actions, his background and what he did. And he would say, you know, he was a Jew born into the tribe of Benjamin, and he honored his heritage. He cared deeply about keeping God's commandments. He was a Pharisee in every sense of that word. He kept the Sabbath and the food laws fastidiously. He worked hard to stay ritually clean and pure. And he studied the scriptures and he took them really seriously. And he knew there was a day coming when God would come and raise the dead and judge everyone. And so he was doing everything he could to be on the right side of God's judgment. Paul was tremendously religious, and he was so religious that he would arrest people who he thought spoke wrong things about God. And he would see them beaten and killed, all so that he could be on the right side of God's judgment. And he was the worst kind of extremist, because in one place we see him hold the coats of people who stone someone to death, while he stands back and looks on in approval. That's who Paul was. And one day he was on his way to get some Christians when Jesus showed up. Jesus showed him who was boss, and Jesus brought him to repentance. Jesus gave him forgiveness, and Jesus commissioned him as this apostle to bring all the unholy, unwashed, unclean Gentiles into the kingdom that Paul was fighting against. And so Paul became a fanatic for Jesus, but he renounced the underhanded, the dodgy, the violent methods of spreading this message. Now, he was a fanatic for Jesus because instead of Jesus coming and meeting him in the anger and judgment that he so richly deserved, Jesus gave him mercy. He was saved out of the old ways and he was given a brand new life. And he used to think he was better than other people, and now he knew he wasn't. But he knew that God would judge him, not according to all the things that he'd done, but according to his master. And trusting Jesus, trusting that Jesus was Lord, he was saved. He was justified, declared not guilty by God. Paul was a fanatic because Jesus saved him. And he was a fanatic because he knew that the Jesus he met on the road would treat others the same. See, this is still true. God longs for people to trust his Son and be saved. He doesn't want to meet people in judgment. He wants to meet them in mercy. And let me urge you, as Paul would have done, we've got to trust this news and be saved. And if you do trust this news, you should know that you are saved. Paul was kind of a fanatic for this news, and he wasn't at all ashamed to be. Look at what he says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's a sense in which we all need saving, and how God brings this righteousness, brings us into it. That's what we'll see over the coming weeks in this series in Romans. What we see here is that the gospel brings salvation. And the next 3 weeks we'll see where people are saved from, and then Philip will be taking us through how the gospel saves us. But let me pause for a moment and have a think about how this applies for us. At the start of the talk, I asked you to describe yourself. And how many of your go-to topics for describing or even defining yourself do you feel responsible for? That is, you provide them, you maintain them. My guess is actually a lot of those things. And my guess is we all feel quite pressured, because when you define yourself by work, what's going to happen if you lose your job or you retire? And you know, some people work really hard to climb the career ladder, and they make sure that they will never, ever let go of their job. And, you know, that's really hard to do. And when you define yourself by your family, what happens if there's a rift or some kind of rejection in your family? And so a lot of us work really hard to make sure we solve everyone's problems and we keep everyone on side and happy. Let me suggest that this gospel takes the pressure off our need to identify ourselves by who we are and what we do, because it's not about who we are, it's about whose we are. And see, this is both confronting and it's beneficial. It's really strong news, but it's really good news. Because the gospel is not about me or my actions. This is about what God has accomplished for me in Christ Jesus. He saves me. He defines me. He gives me life and identity. And the more that I understand that, the more I realize the pressure is off. And I can actually both enjoy life more and be more sacrificial in my life. That's the fruit of this gospel. That's the strong and good result from this strong and good news. This news knocks down self-righteousness. It knocks down selfish ambition. And again, that's really sort of kind of confronting. That's really even offensive, because it's hard to let go of those things. Because, you know, I feel like I'm a good guy, and I want people to know that I'm a good guy. But instead of self-righteousness, I can actually have God's righteousness. Instead of selfish ambition, I can begin to live according to what He wants for me and for the world. And actually, both of those things are far better for me and for everyone around me. This news is really strong and good. And finally, if you are Christ, if this gospel is what you believe, then don't we want it for other people too? We should be driven by both duty and joy in this. We've been captured by Christ and His gospel. And so we owe it to Him, don't we, to work for Him according to our gifts and our capacities, to do what we can to bring others to Him. But it's also joy, because we're offering life, new life, the same life that God has given to us. And so I want to kind of ask, what are you fanatic about? I'm not suggesting that we go around sort of deliberately annoying people or anything like that. But if the simple thing of telling people that Jesus is Lord, if that annoys people, you know, I'm still going to do it. I won't be ashamed, for Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not them. They're not the one who gets to decide. And actually not me either, with my insecurities and my felt need to be liked by them. No, I won't be ashamed, because this gospel is the way of salvation for anyone. And they need to believe it, and if they're going to believe it, they need to have heard it. This actually really matters. I've been captured by Christ and God's gospel, and it's wonderful, and it saves me. And if you believe the gospel as I do, as Paul did, then you believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And that gives you value and identity and life. And that's your salvation. Because the gospel is God's power for salvation. It's the news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that he is Lord. And while it's very strong, it's really good. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news that Jesus is Lord. Enable us to trust it and to live in the light of what it means for us. We ask for Jesus' sake.